This evening, also by way of application to the Lord's Supper, which we had administered this morning, we turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, and we read beginning at verse 14. Luke 11, beginning at verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So far we read this evening from Luke 11. I call your attention to Luke 11, verse 23, where Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the text that we consider this evening, we have Jesus' clear teaching as to what it means to be with him. This morning, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, we confessed that we belong to the body of Christ, that we have fellowship with him, that we are members of his kingdom. But that confession must be seen in our lives. We must not only talk the talk, we have to walk the walk. And the necessity of that is set before us unmistakably in the words of this text. Compromise is one of the prominent words and attitudes in our day, but the Lord says there is no neutral ground. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Now, these words of Jesus were not spoken in a vacuum. He wasn't sitting in a catechism classroom or a seminary where he thought he could make a firm statement about the fact there's no neutrality with him. Sometimes it's easy to make such statements in a safe setting where we know people will agree with us. But let's notice the setting in which Jesus made this statement. In the first place, we notice from the context, both in this chapter and in the parallel gospel accounts, that Jesus' disciples are with him. They had been traveling with him throughout Judea, where he had begun facing great opposition by the Jews. And the boldness of his preaching and the authority with which he preached was more than they could handle. In fact, we learn in Matthew 12, verse 14, that the Pharisees at this time even held a council meeting how they might destroy Jesus. So Jesus withdrew himself with his immediate disciples, the 12, and he had gone with them to Bethany, visiting in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then they continued with him even to the setting where the words of our texts are spoken. Now we find, in addition to the 12, there is a large mixed multitude present at this time. This multitude was mixed also in its attitude toward Christ. There were those who were somewhat sympathetic with what Christ was preaching. They had open ears. They were interested to various degrees and for different reasons. There were those also who were downright unbelieving. And most of them were of the sect of the Pharisee. They saw the wonder works of Jesus wrought by his own hands, and they said, "This man casteth out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And then you had those who were a few degrees separated from the openly unbelieving. They were skeptics. They said, "Let's not be so hasty in judging him as being one of the devils. Let's say that his identity's up for grabs." So they say to Christ, "Give us a sign. Let us see a sign in the heavens. Let the moon and stars play tag. Then we will believe." They don't believe Jesus' words and works. But they don't want to say he isn't Christ. They're skeptical. "Give us a sign." And so you have those who show some general sympathy toward Christ and his word, and you have the unbelieving, and you have the skeptical, but you also have in the midst of the crowd a few enthusiasts. They don't number many, but you have a few who are easily excited, unafraid of showing their emotion, even if it's not rooted in a correct understanding, but simply in their emotions. And so you have in verse 27 a woman in the crowd who shouts out, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." She's so enthused about what Jesus is doing, she pronounces a blessing upon his mother. And Jesus, as if he anticipated the damnable heresy of Mary worship, said essentially, "No, Mary is blessed only insofar as she's a member of the kingdom. Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." So you have all these different people represented in this multitude. That's the setting. In the word where we find the words of our text, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." The theme is clear. There's no neutral ground. So I call your attention to three things in this text. First of all, our calling to gather. Secondly, the impossible neutrality. And finally, the inescapable application. The immediate implication of these words of Christ is that all are called to gather with him, but not all do. Jesus divides men into two distinct groups. On the one hand, there are those who gather with him, And on the other hand, there are those who gather apart from him and therefore who are engaged in scattering. The Lord Jesus is engaged in a work, and that work is that of gathering. The word gathering draws the picture of a man who's harvesting. It's a figure often used in the gospel accounts to picture the spiritual work of gathering. In John chapter 4, Jesus points to the land of Samaria and says to his disciples in verses 34 and following, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they are white already to the harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." But perhaps the clearest cross-reference to what Jesus is speaking about in our text is found in John 11, verse 52. Where you find the words of Caiaphas, the high priest, who made proclamation rooted in the hatred of his heart against the truth that Jesus preached and the wonder works that he performed. Caiaphas saw his own authority being undermined. And he said to his fellow council members, "It is expedient that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that though Caiaphas had his own wicked motivation for saying what he did, God himself compelled him to make that proclamation. And we read in verses 51 and 52 of John 11, "This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." That's the work of Jesus, gathering his church. He laid down his life to the end that he might gather together the children of God who are scattered abroad. The whole body of his elect for whom he died. The work of Jesus is gathering a people that might be unified in him and therefore unified in holiness to the glory of God. The thoughts and proclamations of today's church world notwithstanding, the work of Christ is not to be found on the level of human effort and social interest. His work is not that of bettering society. His work is gathering together a people. Because when he gathers, he does that in such a way that the lives of those whom he gathers are profoundly affected, even transformed. In that sense, a man is cleansed from hatred and becomes a new man. The work of the Spirit in an individual causes profound changes in the life of that individual and in fact is powerful to overcome any particular sin. We may not underestimate the sufficiency of Christ's work and the Spirit's power to make changes in the lives of his own, and also in that way to affect others around us. But Christ's work is not that of social reform, and it certainly is not that of making this world a better place. His work is gathering, bringing his people out of the state of their guilt, out of their misery, into a state of grace and forgiveness and holiness. So when he gathers, he makes us one in faith, one in hope, one in the truth. Now, the implication here is that his people, apart from Christ's work of gathering, are scattered. Sin scatters. Hopelessly scatters. Departure from God scatters. Departure from his word scatters. That's something today to which many are absolutely blind. It's a sad thing on the one hand, but on the other hand, it's a sign of God's judgment. God has blinded the minds of many. I speak of those who are religious. They have a form of godliness. They walk in rebellion to God's word. The focus of their lives is self. So it has been from the beginning. From the time Satan came to the woman in the garden, he said, man is the standard of all things. You don't have to listen to God. He asked the woman what God's word was, and he promptly rejected it as something not applicable at all to the situation. And the result was scattering. No more fellowship with God, no more fellowship with husband and wife in marriage, no more comfort, no more peace. That was the consequence of the fall. But God's purpose in election will stand. He doesn't leave that people scattered. His purpose is to gather that people in Christ. Christ will gather a people to serve for God's glory, and he'll do that by saving them. He doesn't make it a point to gather everyone. He doesn't gather all men. He gathers his own, all those who are given him by the Father. And he gathers them by his word and spirit, having purchased them with his precious blood, as we commemorated this morning. Now, mind you, people of God, Christ is gathering even while Satan himself is gathering a kingdom. Satan's also at work gathering. His gathering is completely subject to God's sovereign purpose because he can only gather those who have not been chosen by God himself. Because even the sovereign and eternal decree of reprobation, the appointment of men unto wrath in the way of their own sin, 1 Peter 2, verse 8, serves election. But the fact is, Satan's kingdom, from the viewpoint of sheer numbers, is much larger than Christ's kingdom. The thinking prevalent in our day of little spirituality, is that just about everyone's a citizen of Christ's kingdom. That is, everyone who call themselves Christian. The Bible tells us something very different. The Bible tells us in many, many passages, such as Isaiah 1 and Luke 12, verse 32, to mention just two, the Bible tells us that though the numbers of the citizens of God's kingdom are as the sand upon the seashore and the stars in the heaven for multitude, when taking into account the several thousand years of history, the fact is at any given time in history, that church is but a little flock. And at the end of time, the number of Christ's people shall be so small it can hardly be seen. Satan indeed has his kingdom. That kingdom penetrates and permeates the institute of the church on this earth. Satan gathers. By leading a people away from the truth of Scripture, away from the gospel, Satan gathers. by destroying spiritual and devotional family life, by turning families away from the Bible and to the pleasures of this world, Satan gathers his kingdom. By turning churches and schools into social institutions without substance, without antithesis, without the truth of the Word of God, Satan gathers. And he gathers by unifying his kingdom in opposition to the truth, to the gospel. The devil loves unity. So long as it's not unity established upon God's truth, he loves a clean, refined, well-educated, but Christless people. And when there are those who will dare to demand and promote biblical grounded unity and biblical Christianity, the devil will roar and accuse them of scattering. But in reality, Christ says, the devil and those who follow him are scattering. You and I, everyone who are in Christ Jesus, are called to gather together with him. We who walk with him, gather with him. We who are committed to his cause, gather with him, because he does so. When he who is the living Redeemer and the God of all truth lives in us, we are active in our commitment to him. To gather with Christ is simply to be a Christian where you live and in what you do. You gather by the influence of a godly life. You can't be one with Christ. You cannot be a citizen of his kingdom without being different. You're a light in the world of darkness, that which reflects the light of Christ and his glory. You gather by letting your light shine, first of all, at home. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And ye fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You and I are called to gather with Christ. That begins right at home. In obedience to the calling God has given us to walk in his truth, to teach our children the same love for God and honor for his word of truth. And Jesus said, he that gathers not with me scatters. And what begins in the home must reach outside the home, and does, either for or against Christ. God has given us a place in his body, the church. Here too, we either gather with him or we scatter. God gives us instruction in his word with application to every single relationship among men. By walking in obedience to his word of truth, you gather with Christ, else you scatter. No matter whether in your home or in the fellowship of the congregation or at work or in the neighborhood or at school, in the whole context of your life, you are gathering by the influence of a godly life when you are one with Christ. To gather with him means that we walk with him. And how shall we walk with him except in obedience to his word? Secondly, you and I gather with Christ by the influence of our prayers. When we pray from the heart, thy kingdom come, we're gathering with Christ. But that prayer goes hand in hand with our world and life view too. If we are so caught up in the things of this world that we don't seek the things above, then we don't pray, "Thy kingdom come," either. If your perspective is earthly, is carnal, you're not gathering with Christ, you're scattering. In the context of the chapter that we read, we find that Jesus taught his disciples that prayer is to play a very important part of our lives. He taught us how to pray, with our focus being spiritual. That's certainly a different focus from the world. And included in Jesus' instruction was the command that his disciples be prayerfully concerned with God's glory in the gathering of his harvest. He pointed to the world of sinful, scattered men and women and children and said, "The fields are white for harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he send the laborers." You and I are to be prayerfully focused on gathering God's people, including the covenant seed, from among our children. Pray for your children. Not only so, we must recognize that our desire should be for the salvation of others as well. That should be our prayerful desire, living in harmony with a living confession. That's how we gather with Christ. And when it comes to this calling, Jesus makes very clear there is no neutrality. Such neutrality is impossible, because to belong to Christ necessarily involves one in gathering. Notice how the text begins. "He that is not with me is against me," and then follows the inevitable conclusion, "and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." All who are one with Christ in the confession of who he is, all who are one with Christ by faith in the knowledge of our relationship to him through the election of grace, all who are one with Christ are always and inevitably joined to him in this work of gathering. You can't be with Christ in a state of grace and not be with him in the labors of gathering. You can't be with him in the knowledge of a true faith and not be living unto him in the work of his body here on earth. It's simply because of who he is. How does he present himself in the context of this chapter? Look at the context. He presents himself as the all-knowing God, but he, knowing their thoughts, spake unto them. Who has access and with infallible accuracy can read the minds of men? The answer is God alone, isn't it, boys and girls? And David sings of it in Psalm 139, the first two verses. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." God alone knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He says in Jeremiah 17, verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." So Jesus presents himself as the sovereign God who is holy and true, Lord over all. Do we recognize him as Lord over all, including us? That's the Christ who says there is no neutrality when it comes to my person. You either acknowledge me as God or you're against me. Not only so, Christ also reveals himself as Lord, having all authority, both personally and by the word that he speaks. In verse 20, he speaks of casting out devils by the finger of God. That finger of God is the symbol of delegated authority. Jesus had said earlier in Matthew 10, verse 40, he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Jesus Christ is no mere man. He's not just a rabbi. He's not just a teacher whose opinions may be faulty. He is the anointed one of God who was equipped by the power of the Spirit to accomplish his labors. God in the flesh. He bears not only the authority of God, but every one of his attributes. He isn't simply the loving Jesus. He is that. He's also the holy Jesus and the righteous Jesus and the just Jesus and everything that God reveals about himself and every demand that he makes upon us. Every word he speaks is authoritative and requires our subjection. Now, you understand that men can be neutral to a Christ of their own imagination. You can't be neutral to the Christ of God's revelation. To be with him, therefore, means that from the heart we confess that he is who he claims he is. And we humble ourselves before him in true repentance. Those chosen by him hear his voice. They recognize him when he calls unto them, and they follow him. But common today is also the reaction we find in many of the gospel accounts. The more Christ revealed his identity, laid his claims upon men, the more the reaction was one of hardness. They turned away offended, murmuring, saying, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" You see, it isn't enough to say, "What a nice Jesus we serve." It isn't enough to sing praise songs to him. It isn't enough even to say he is your Savior until you have embraced him as your Savior, by whose blood your sins have been forgiven, by whose word your life is directed and governed. Christ comes to you in the gospel. Even as was proclaimed this morning, and sealed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In all the glory of his person, he comes to you and to me and says, "Acknowledge that I am who I claim I am. Acknowledge it, not just by what you say, but by how you live. Let me see it in your life and hear it in your talk. And he that is not with me is against me." There's no neutral ground. There are many persons in every age of the church who need to have this lesson impressed upon them. Because most, in order to attain a certain comfort level in earthly relationships, will try to steer a middle course in religion. They have a certain knowledge of Bible doctrine, sometimes a rather twisted knowledge. Because they have a certain knowledge, because they consider themselves religious, they flatter themselves into thinking they're better than others are. And yet they shrink from the practice, the standard of faith and practice which the Lord Christ has established. They maintain membership in a church, not even an active membership. They don't fellowship with the body of believers. They don't study God's word with their fellow Christians. They're not openly against Christ, but neither are they boldly for him. And Jesus said very clearly, all such half-hearted religious persons are in a dangerous position. Because there are really only two camps when following Christ. You're either for him or against him. Are we gathering with Christ? If not, we're against him. The principle established here by Christ is one which we may not set aside. It's one which has to settle in our minds and must determine all our action. If you're not gathering with Christ by the influence of a godly life, by the influence of earnest prayer, and the desire that your children and others come under the power of the gospel and walk the same walk of faithfulness, you're not gathering, you're scattering. And don't forget, Jesus isn't speaking here to those who were openly unbelieving, not just to them. The majority think that they're not scattering. They think they're one with Christ because they don't openly oppose him. Just because they don't place such importance on doctrine. Just because they don't teach their children the importance of godliness and the honor of God's holy name. Just because they don't fellowship with fellow church members. Certainly they don't openly blaspheme Christ. So they think when it comes to facing opposition, they can compromise. Just a simple compromise. Little fellowship with those who scatter, so long as it's done for the sake of peace, that isn't so bad. In fact, it's good that we get along with everybody. Mustn't be too different. People will think we're strange. In certain areas, we can be neutral. We can hide our religion. How many don't think that way? Jesus says there's no neutrality. Every day you live under the influence of gospel truth, but are indifferent to Christ, who is at the center of that truth. You see what you're saying to all your friends and associates? You are saying, these things aren't worth getting serious about. That's the biggest lie you could ever propagate. We shall never have peace in our souls. We shall never have peace with God. We shall never do good to others unless we are thoroughgoing and decided in our Christianity and faithful to God and the truth revealed to us in his word. It isn't perfection that's expected. What's expected is honesty of commitment. Still more, the context also clearly reveals the exceeding sinfulness of sin against knowledge. That's emphasized, as Matthew writes, from the fact that immediately after this statement, Jesus spoke of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The clearer a man's knowledge of the truth of the gospel, the greater is his sin if he steadfastly refuses to walk in its light, gathering with Christ. We read in Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." That truth has been illustrated time and time again in the Bible and in history. Those hardest to deal with, those most difficult to impress with true Christianity, are those knowledgeable, unconverted children of Christian parents, and those knowledgeable, unconverted church members. Inflamed with pride, they harden themselves to the comfort of the gospel and the inseparable requirements of gathering with Christ. There's an old saying, "The fire which melts the wax also hardens the clay." How often in the Bible aren't we shown examples of those who carried the combination of clear knowledge and a deliberate rejection of God's word? There was light in the head. There was hatred of the truth in the heart. And the end of each, to use the words of the inspired Jude, is the blackness of darkness forever. Nothing is so offensive to Christ as a lukewarm Christianity. Let's be settled in our conviction and our determination that we will serve Christ with all our hearts and with all our minds and with all our soul, if we serve Him at all. Let there be no half-heartedness. No vain attempts to reconcile God with our own sinful self-seeking. Let's resolve to be with Christ and to gather by His side, allowing the world and all unbelief to do with us and to say about us whatever they will. May God give us the grace to use our knowledge, whether it be little or great. We're called to gather with Christ. Whoever doesn't gather with Him scatters. Have we light? Let's live in the light. Do we know the truth? We better walk in that truth. It may cost us. It might cost us dearly. The Bible points to many who paid for living that truth with their very lives. But such unwavering commitment to God and His Word will certainly bear precious fruits and joy in our Christian life. People of God, without commitment, there's no happiness in religion. Without commitment to Christ and the truth of His Word, there will only be the work of the devil and the scattering of our children, who certainly see through all indifference to the truth. The half-hearted Christian attracts no one by his life. He only scatters. The lukewarm find no comfort, no joy, mere drudgery in things religious. Only with commitment to Christ and His Word is there joy and happiness, spiritual growth, and gathering unto the harvest. But then the inescapable application is that such participation in the gathering of Christ's kingdom requires His ongoing work of grace in our heart. There's only one way to be found with Christ. No man can gather with Christ except he be born from above, truly made a member of Christ by faith. Mere head knowledge doesn't enable one to gather with Christ. In fact, you'll never see who He really is unless your eyes are open to the significance of this truth of His gospel. When Peter made that confession of faith on behalf of Jesus' disciples, do you remember what Jesus said to him? Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And to that end, Christ uses the preaching of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, according to Romans 10, verse 17. May God give us to hear the preaching with the spiritual ears of faith and the necessary response of thankful hearts, that we might stand with Him and gather with Him. It's only by the work of the Spirit that the truth is maintained and Christ is glorified by us in the unified gathering of His harvest. We learn in John 1 that Jesus came unto His own and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Only the Holy Spirit can subdue that rebel will of ours, that stubborn heart that rejects His word of truth. By nature, we say, I don't want Christ to be my Lord and King. I don't want anybody sitting on that throne except me. I'll call Him Lord, but don't let Him send me down a narrow way that impinges upon my desires and my ambitions. But thank God, the Holy Spirit takes that heart of stone and turns it into a heart of flesh. Else we couldn't be saved. When we are born anew by that Spirit of grace, then we see the magnificent wonder by which Christ has saved us and poured out His blood and His broken body to redeem us. We see that which was signified and sealed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning. And we experience that life and joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so we hear His word and say, Lord, what wilt thou have us to do? There's no neutral ground. May God grant that we all shall be found with him. Amen. Heavenly Father, we stand before the word of our Savior, conscious that we shall certainly meet this word again in the last day. May the Holy Spirit take all that which was rightly expounded to us and bear witness to it with irresistible power in the hearts of these men and women and young people and children. May thy word be sealed upon our hearts and come to expression in our lives to the gathering of thy people with Christ and to the praise and honor of thee, our God, in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.